The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Acts chapter 11, and we'll read the entire chapter. I'm not promising that I'll preach on the entire chapter, that's my intention, but we'll see how it goes tonight. Acts chapter 11. Let us hear then the word of God. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you will open this text unto us, that you will make up for our many inadequacies and our many failings, both in speaking and in hearing, and you will minister truth and life to us. in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to bless the preaching of the word, we pray, for the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen. Well, these last few days have been difficult days, have they not, for our country? We've been reminded once again that division along lines of ethnicity are particularly damaging and harmful to our country. Perhaps you've seen the shocking pictures in Minnesota and Minneapolis of the death of George Floyd, or you've seen the pictures of the devastation of rioting in various cities, not least our own. What damage has been done, what damage will be done, and not just to property, but also to what has erroneously become known as race relations. And yet how much more damaging, I would suggest to you, is this kind of behavior when we find it in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have here the narrative of opposition to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that opposition comes from the group called the Circumcision Party. Those who, not just based on religious grounds, but also it seems on ethnic grounds, thought little of the Gentiles and wished to contend with Peter for his fellowship and his association with them. We're reminded, are we not, of the testimony of the Gospels about how the Jews thought of their day, thought of those people round about them. As a Jew, you were okay, unless, of course, you came from Nazareth. Can anything good, we read, come out of Nazareth? We're reminded also what the Jews thought of the Samaritans when they said of our Lord, you are a Samaritan and you have a devil. We understand here then that what's going on in the background of this circumcision party is the way the Jews viewed not only the Gentiles, but people more closely associated with them. Those people who did not bear the marks of external righteousness that they believed were necessary for salvation. What we observe in this narrative is a complex mix of gospel-denying legalism and ethnic prejudice, all mixed into one. And what we also see gloriously is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to both those great errors. As I said earlier, I don't know if we'll finish the text before us this evening. If we do, we'll have 3 points. If we don't, we'll have two. The 3 points will be firstly this. We're going to remember, first of all, briefly the pattern in the book of Acts of growth and opposition, growth and opposition. Secondly, we'll then examine the opposition from within the church in the first 18 verses. And then lastly, we'll observe church growth at Antioch and beyond, which might seem somewhat separated from the rest of this passage, but there is a very clear connection, which we'll get to if we have time tonight. So the first thing I want us to examine, as we're thinking of this gospel-denying legalism and this ethnic prejudice all rolled into one, is we need to remember the pattern, the manner in which the book of Acts has been written. And that pattern is a pattern of repeated growth and opposition, of blessing quickly followed by an experience of persecution or opposition, which we've seen many times over throughout the book of Acts. Remember last week, Pastor Ocken's sermon. I'm going to rely heavily upon that sermon this evening. Remember, we saw last week, chapter 10, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. We read here in chapter 11, verse 1, that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. That's kind of code language for they'd believed the word of God. And the Spirit had been mightily poured out upon them, and they had been baptized. I wonder if you can remember Pastor Ocken's 4 points from last week. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you can. but they're very important for tonight's address. Remember, the giving of the Spirit was accompanied, first of all, or came through, rather, the testimony of the apostles. The testimony of the apostles was the occasion for the giving of the Spirit. And that testimony, secondly, proclaimed the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So very important for tonight's message. The apostolic testimony first declared the perfection of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Thirdly, that proclamation also declared Jesus to be Lord and Judge. And as a consequence of that, the fourth thing that Pastor Ockham spoke of was that all those who receive Christ Jesus by faith must necessarily then submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And no sooner have we seen the great high, this remarkable event of Gentile ingathering and the Spirit being outpoured upon these Gentiles, no sooner do we see it happening in the text than in the very next verses there's opposition to that very fact. And opposition, I say, to the four points that Pastor Ockham rightly derived from the text last week. I'm going to show you that each of the four points I've just mentioned, the apostolic witness, the declaration of the perfection of Jesus Christ, the declaration and proclamation as Christ as Lord and Judge, and the submitting to the Lordship of Christ, each of those elements that we find in chapter 10 is now transgressed by this party known as the circumcision party. Because they were a party that required something in addition to Jesus Christ in order for salvation and acceptance. And because they required extra, they demeaned those who did not have those extra marks, principally the Gentiles. And so you begin to see why I describe this passage as a mix of gospel-denying legalism, you need more than Jesus, and also of ethnic prejudice. Legalism and ethnic prejudice, we can quite easily say, were alive and well in the church of the Apostle Peter, as they are today in the modern church. So let's look at this opposition then that comes from within the church, not from without, but very much from within. We read this in verses 1 and 2. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." He had fellowship, the closest kind of fellowship, that he ate with the uncircumcised. Now, who or what is this circumcision party that existed within the church in Jerusalem? Literally, the Greek describes them as those of the circumcision. Well, the church at this time was mainly Jewish converts to Christianity. Certainly in Jerusalem, that was the case. And within the church in that day, there was this group, a subgroup, called the circumcision party, who believed in the continuing necessity of old covenant rites and regulations. The continuing necessity to observe old covenant rites and regulations. And it's a bit unclear exactly what they believed, but since they're called the circumcision party, it's fair to assume they believed in the continuance of circumcision. That was a mark that needed to be placed on those who were converting to Christianity. It also seems like they continued the dietary requirements and the cleanliness laws of the Old Covenant, which is why they're taking issue now with Peter for having fellowship with Gentiles. In other words, they believed that if you were to convert to Christianity, to the faith, then you also needed to become a Jewish Christian and receive all the marks and rites which were specifically Jewish. And as a consequence, because they held so tightly to these old covenant truths, which we know had become very perverted by the time of Christ in their meaning. Because they held to these views, they viewed anyone who had not these marks as unclean. And they looked down their nose at them. As I quoted earlier, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What about Samaria? Well, what about the Gentile world? Objection. The objection was this, that Peter would fellowship with Gentiles. Incidentally, it's an objection which Peter had himself in the previous chapter, is it not? Not because he believed in the continuing necessity of circumcision, but he was holding on to old covenant laws. God says to him, take, kill, and eat. And he says, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the reply comes back, what God has made clean, do not call common. And now Peter comes back to Jerusalem after the news of the Gentile mission and the ingathering of the Gentiles has spread throughout the whole church. And immediately, it seems, this circumcision party goes to work criticizing and disputing with Peter. Their essential beef with Peter is that he has contravened their regulations and their laws, that which they believe to be necessary for salvation and life with God. Remember I said earlier that that idea from the circumcision party actually attacks the very 4 points that Pastor Rocken derived from the text last week. Firstly, we can note this dispute was a dispute over apostolic testimony and apostolic authority. They came immediately not to ask questions of Peter, not to humble themselves before an apostle of Christ, but immediately to argue the point that he had contravened their laws. They disputed the testimony of the apostles. Secondly, the dispute also reflected their view of Christ. Was the person and work of Christ actually sufficient for salvation or not? The declaration of the perfection of Christ is brought into question by the statement that they needed to be circumcised. Thirdly, the dispute also denigrates the lordship of Christ. Christ as Lord and Christ as Judge. If Christ, through his apostle, had determined that the Gentiles would be brought in at this time and by that means, who were they to dispute that lordship? And as a consequence, fourthly, the circumcision party was not submitting then to the lordship of Christ. I think there's a lesson for us here, friends. Some heresies are easy to spot at a mile off. Other heresies, not so. They require more work. We need to think more carefully and clearly. This particular threat was both directly a gospel matter, and then had implications for Christian ethics, how we behave, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Ethically, it spoke how we relate to each other upon ethnic lines. And brethren, I say to you, if you have an imperfect view of Christ, that will always lead to unrighteousness in your interpersonal relations. If you have a defective view of the person and work of Christ, if you don't have the perfect view that the apostles taught and declared and proclaimed, you will always have a defective view of other people, how you relate to them. So we can see very clearly that the religious problem, legalism, also became a social problem, ethnicity, how people related to each other. So what was Peter's response? Well, of course, I'm not going to go through the whole of verses 4 to 17, recounting precisely what we read last week and the week before that Pastor Ocken preached upon. But it's very important, first of all, to note that the narrative is repeated. Look at chapter 10, and you'll see Peter with Cornelius, Peter's vision, and the Gentiles hearing the good news. That's nearly all of chapter 10. And half of chapter 11, then, is the retelling of that same narrative in some considerable detail. You have to ask yourself the question, why has the Holy Spirit laid before us the same narrative with the same facts in two consecutive chapters of Scripture? Why has the Spirit done this? It is, brethren, to so impress upon each one of us here today that the message of Gentile inclusion and the sufficiency of Christ's work is so vitally important to our faith. The message of the sufficiency of Christ and of Gentile inclusion, I mean, after all, we're Gentiles, are we not? Is so very important to our faith. So very important is it the Spirit wanted you to hear it twice, one chapter after the other. So what does Peter say by means of comment and commentary in this chapter that perhaps he didn't in the previous chapter? Let's scan the text before us, starting at verse 9. And verse 9 tells us that the act of Gentile cleansing and inclusion, the pouring out of the Spirit upon them, was in fact not an act of man, but an act of Almighty God. Verse 9. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, what God has made clean, do not call common. The objection is that Peter spent time fellowshipping with these Gentiles. The first answer, he says, that was revealed to him in his vision is that this is an act of God, that God has chosen to do this at this time and in this manner. This is not the authority of men at work. It is the authority of Almighty God. Secondly, Peter highlights verse 12, that he was to attend to these men without distinction. Verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. He was a Jew, they were Gentiles. The Spirit said, make no distinction. Isn't it ironic that the circumcision party come to him with the accusation, you made no distinction? That's their accusation. You should have distinguished yourself from them by not eating with them. In direct contradiction to what the Spirit had said, he said, make no distinction between yourself and them. Third, Peter highlights what the men said, that they were told that this was a message he would bring them by which they would be saved. Verse 14. He will declare to you, send Joppa to bring Simon Peter, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And we know from the previous chapter, Peter's message was a message of salvation in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ, who is to be received only by faith. That was the message by which they were saved. Not a message of Jesus plus something else, just the message of Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. The fourth thing Peter highlights, verse 15, is that the Gentiles had the same experience in salvation as did the Jews. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Just as on us. Just as we received the pouring out of the Spirit when we believed in Christ, the very same thing happened to the Gentiles. In other words, you cannot possibly begin to think of them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They do not need perfecting by some remarkable religious rite, other, of course, than baptism, which they received. And the fifth thing he says is this, that all this was fulfilled by the work, or by the was a fulfillment of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what Peter's doing here? You see it? He's appealing to Jesus himself. The one whom these circumcision party said they believed in, said they received. Well, this one who they said, of whom they had faith in, this one said that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, showing that the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles was a genuine work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter saying, here's my authority. It's the Lord himself. Here's by what authority this happened, by the authority of the Lord and Judge and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he comes to this grand conclusion, verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, God gave them the Spirit. It was the same Spirit that the Jews themselves had received. It was the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were believing in. It was the same means that they apprehended him by faith, they believed. And in light of that, Peter says, who was I to stand in the way of God? We're reminded Peter himself was rebuked earlier on this very issue. He stood in the way of God, and God said to him three times, go. Which is now what the circumcision party themselves were attempting to do. They were attempting to stand in the way of God. Let that sink in for a moment. They were attempting to thwart the plans of salvation of Almighty God by their insistence that the Gentiles ought to sign up to these extra rites of the Old Covenant, which themselves had been fulfilled already in the person and work of Christ. The response, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Oh, it's a wonderful silence, that one is. A wonderful silence. Why? Because the Spirit had ministered through Peter's word, through the declaration of Christ, through the declaration of the plan of God, through the declaration of the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles. They were silenced. The Holy Spirit, it seems, worked repentance in them there and then, because their response is further described at the end of that verse. Then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. What should we take from this, friends? What should we here in this day and age, in this city, take from this text? Well, first of all, we need to consider this repeated pattern of church growth and church opposition. We see it all the time, do we not? We see it in the lives of individuals, perhaps even in ourselves, and we see it in the life of the church. We perhaps see it more in our own lives, where we for a time run well with and for the Lord, and we serve him, and suddenly we're assailed by all troubles and temptations. And it's as if Satan is working overtime to break us down. In the times of blessing, friends, that's when we need to stay close to the Lord, as we said this morning, so that we can prepare ourselves for those times of great hardship and trouble. But the second thing we need to remember is the proclamation of the perfect work and person of Jesus Christ. Brethren, think back to the cross when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He didn't cry out, "It is nearly finished." And are we not thankful for that truth this night? That Jesus paid it all. Jesus finished his work, leaving nothing undone, leaving no loose end, leaving no right or work that you need to do in order to perfect his work. It is finished. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 5. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." And whether it's circumcision, or whether it's any other rite of the church, like baptism, or any other work or activity which is in addition to the person and work of Christ, if we accept those as well as Christ, then Christ is of no use to us. Of no use. Surely this passage once again teaches us to reflect upon the perfection of the person and the work of our Savior. And therefore, in light of that, we ought to take every care, dear friends, every care that we are not those to be found adding to the work of Christ. That not for ourselves, nor for others seeking to come into the church, that we are not those who add to the work of Christ. For we will find ourselves standing in God's way. And God will steamroller those who stand in his way with a false gospel. Make no mistake. We ought to also acknowledge that in our heart, we can frequently be, as it were, of the circumcision party. We each have our pet theologies, our foibles, which we are zealous at times unrighteously to enforce upon others. And yet in so doing, we are not only jailing ourselves, but we could be guilty of jailing others with soul-damning heresy. But also we need to remember, as a result of this passage, whether it be by means of the character of our own heart or by a religiously fueled prejudice, that we are never found demeaning others because of their background, their social standing, or their ethnicity. Let's be very clear on that. God promised to Abraham that coming Christ would be a blessing to the nations, plural. To any person, regardless of where they are from or whatever they look like, if they accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they belong to Christ in body and in soul, both now and for all eternity. There's no room for what's called racism in the Church of Jesus Christ. But do we not also see, in light of these things, these oppositions, do we not also see the plan of salvation continuing to unfold? The plan of salvation just unrolling chapter by chapter by chapter, that unstoppable plan, that sovereign plan, that plan determined by virtue of the decree of God in eternity. Do we not see the promise to Adam that Satan will be destroyed? That promise opened up more to Abraham and then throughout all the covenants God made with his people. Do we not see it most fully now in, if I can use this word, in glorious technicolor, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, all those promises thousands of years ago being fulfilled in the very texts that we are reading and being fulfilled in our very presence this night. That we too have been gathered in. Why? Because God determined in eternity past and promised thousands of years ago, and he's fulfilling that promise today, now in our presence. In our presence. We don't just need to look back at Acts 10, Acts 11. God is continuing this plan now. You see, here is the first time really in a grand way that the doors of salvation have just burst open. And Gentiles are brought in to be joint heirs, not second-class citizens, but joint heirs with their Jewish brethren who believed in Christ, as we later find out, joint heirs with Christ. Here, Jew and Gentile both united in Christ as Christians. Christians. And we need to see, dear friends, there are no degrees of union with Christ. One either is united to Christ by faith, or one is not. There are no second, third, or fourth class citizens in the kingdom of God. Ethnicity, social background, sex, whatever it might be, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And those united to Christ by faith belong, both now and forever, to their Savior. Dear friends, I hope we can see from this passage before us tonight that when we denigrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we have a faulty view of his person and his work, when we do not have an apostolic or biblical view of the person and work of Christ, it is the cause of every other problem in our lives. Christ came to deliver people of all nations, tribes, and tongues, to unite us with him, that we might be together in eternity. And we can only say that because he was perfect in his person and work. We are then Christians who trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Not any rite, not any work can add to the work and person of our Savior, because the moment we add to him, we have lost him completely. The passage before us reminds us that faith in Christ is faith in Christ on his terms. And the passage calls each one of us here tonight to put our trust in him, to put our trust only in him, to lay aside every false thought of works that might make us right with God or make us acceptable in his sight. And having done that, it calls us to look upon everyone around us with the eyes of Christ. May this be true of us, dear brethren, this night and from this night forward and forever.